title of that message actually comes from something that Yeshua spoke to his Talmudim, and is found in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The accompanying image portrays an auditorium full of people, as you can well see. I'm not going to tell you where that is. It does actually have a name. And where it is and what it is isn't as important as the message. So I don't want you to be dwelling on whose is that. It is definitely not Yahweh's assembly in Yeshua. We are, in contrast, quite a little flock. It would not be an exaggeration to suppose tens of thousands of people are seated here, probably in the neighborhood of 30 to 40,000 people. The setting, however, is not a New York Broadway playhouse, but it is a playhouse nevertheless. A megachurch, which by Webster's definition means great or large, where theatrics are often played out every week on the day of the venerable sun. We know what day that is, don't we? The first day. And which boasts a weekly attendance of more than this particular one, of more than 30,000 weekly, and a weekly offertory accounted in the tens of thousands of dollars. We have little baskets that we pass on the seven holy annual holy days a year, and the baskets are sufficient, but wouldn't measure to what they have every week for sure. It's fair to say right here that they which buy into the notion that supposes gain is, I'll use the scripture out of the King James, godliness, because a lot of people think that bigger is better. I will tell you that bigger is not necessarily better. Do so to their peril as they succumb to that lie that suggests that that life more abundantly consists in the abundance of things that are possessed. It's a lie from the adversary. People buy into it all the time. I would remind you what Yeshua said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He says, life does not consist in the abundance of those things that are possessed. And then in chapter 16, verse 15 of Luke's evangel, he goes on to say, he says, that which man highly esteems is abomination to Yahweh. So life does not consist in how much your bank balance is or how large it is. Life doesn't consist on whether you got three or four door garages attached to your home, or a big boat, or a big motor home. That's not life. The people put a lot of stock in that. I'll give you an example of that. You can't go to any place on a Friday afternoon. I'm talking about a place of commerce. But what the checker or the cashier or the bank teller will say something like this: have a good weekend. You know what my reply is? I will. I'll be in assembly on the Sabbath, which is tomorrow. I used to be a little bit coy, you know, maybe a little bit embarrassed or ashamed, because I couldn't have the kind of weekend that they had in mind. Wouldn't want it anyway. There was a time, perhaps, when I did, but that time is far past. Aren't you thankful for Yahweh's redemptive grace to call you out of darkness that is gross into marvelous light, to pass you daily from death unto life? Did you hear that? Because we must die daily, so he passes us daily from death to life. And the reason I can tell you that with confidence is because out there in the world, that's what you are facing every day. Diverse lusts and temptations and snares that would pierce you through with many sorrows before it drowns you in destruction and perdition. That's what lies out there. That's what you have been redeemed from. That's what you are being saved from every day. And I'm thankful to that. However, you are, the scripture we had this just a little while ago posted for us to read in unison, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 and 4. That's probably a New American Standard. In the authorized, in the King James, it says that he is able to keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. I like that better. And I'll tell you why. Because Yahshua, well, actually it wasn't Yahshua, but him, but he certainly would agree with the Apostle Shaul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35, says, I would have you to be without distraction, that you may give attendance to the Master. And when you do that, you will be kept in a perfect peace. You can say, as Paul said, none of these things move me. And you will walk a course unblameable, unreprovable, unrebukable. Yes, I like those three N's. There's one more. Unmovable. You'll be able to stand your ground. You know, it's just like a mighty oak. You know what a mighty oak is? It's an acorn that stood its ground. And so we don't despise the day of small beginnings even in our lives, do we? Because he is able to make a somebody out of a nobody. He is able to establish you to become somewhat in conference with him, wherein you can have a direct line to the Shamayim and make your petitions known and have the desires of your heart and your requests made known to him and receive them. Why? Because they are effectual according to his will. Yes, little wonder that what is highly esteemed of men, I already read this but said it, is abomination to Yahweh. But people nevertheless have a great natural inclination to want to be part of something large and great. People wouldn't come here, for example, because they don't see too many cars parked out in the parking lot. And their supposition is Yahweh is not moving here. He's not doing a very great work here as he is, apparently is doing there. I would submit to you, now I've never been part of something like that, but much larger congregations than this. That looks to me like a theater. If you notice there in the upper right-hand corner, that's the platform or the stage. And the only thing that I will say that perhaps might identify this particular setting is there's a large golden sphere that is moving about its axis behind the speaker. That's all I'm going to say.
What's that got to do with that?
Good question. Some would suggest that attendance in a small assembly means that the assembly is not being blessed by Yahweh. They would even purport that he, as the sovereign of the universe, genders toward bigness, largeness, greatness, and every other adjective that connotes superiority. But little flocks which aspire toward megachurch status, and if we would ever aspire to becoming a large, let me tell you something about how this works. He sets the solitary in the place where he chooses. The scripture says in Psalms, Proverbs, he sets the solitary in families. You read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is what Shaul wrote, and I believe what he wrote, that he puts people in the body as it pleases him. I will tell you the truth, not very many people could sit here for very long. You know why that is? This is a place where judgment begins. What Kepha says, judgment begins in the house of Yahweh. And who likes judgment? Judgment's hard on the flesh. The purpose of judgment is to eradicate sin. And most people enjoy the pleasures of sin, even though it be for the season of their life. Little flocks aspiring toward megachurch status do well to remember one of the faculties of a peculiar people are that they are loved by, and I love this scripture. And I'll tell you what, this is a very important scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. And Devarim 7, 7. Yahweh says, I did not choose you, O Yisrael, because you were a great, mighty people. But I chose you because you were the fewest of all people. And I deduce from that, and I think it's a fair deduction, is that Yahweh can make a great people out of a peculiar few people, or a few peculiar people. As a matter of fact, let's go on a little further, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, there's four things there that the apostle says, and he's getting this right out of Devarim. He didn't come up with this himself. It's what I love about what we call the New Testament or the Brit Hadashah, because it amplifies what you have in the Tanakh. A royal priesthood, a chosen generation, an holy nation, a set apart nation, a peculiar people. In one place in the Torah, Israel is referred to as a peculiar treasure in the earth. There's none to be like unto it. And that's just exactly what he's creating us to become. And it is truly a workmanship, isn't it? You know, I told you one time, for those of you who've heard it, haven't heard it, I said, Yahweh's got one tool in his job box. One tool. That's his commandment. And we have but one tool in our, you know what a job box is. It's like a toolbox, you know, that construction people use. And we've got one tool in our job box, and it is simply to yield. To yield. That's, you read there in Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 16. You know, we are servants to whomever we yield ourselves to obey, either unto Yahweh, and I extend the right hand, not just the right hand of fellowship, but the right hand Hebraically indicates that which is spiritual, and the left hand indicates that which is physical, carnal, or natural. So we can choose between Yahweh or HaSatan. The choice is ours. As a matter of fact, in Devarim, does he not say, behold, I hold out to you blessing and cursing, or blessing and life, and death and cursing. And then he gives man that free choice, but because he is all good, he urges man to choose life. Choose life, that it may be well with you, and that you will be able to prolong your days. I made a discovery. I have to tell you this. I made a discovery in the Word this year. You read there in Ephesians chapter 6, the scripture says, children, obey your fathers. For this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. And for some reason, I guess because I'm just a little bit dull of understanding, I thought that was the commandment, was promise, was to the children. But you will find that a number of times in the Torah. Yahweh is constantly saying, obey my commandments, statutes, precepts, ordinances, my testimonies, my right rulings, that you may prolong your days and that it may be well with you. He didn't just say it one time. He said it at least three times that I can recall, so as to make it an impression upon us that life and blessing redounds to obedience. We had a wonderful Bible study, didn't we? On James chapter 2, about faith and works. Yeah. Your faith is honored by your obedience. And Yahweh will honor your obedience too. Because at the end of this journey, there is an exceeding great and precious promise that is reserved for you in the Shamayim. A reward that does not fade away. Hallelujah. Page 2. It ought not to be thought that multitudes of people assembled together on the day of the venerable Sun. The venerable S-U-N, okay, necessarily have obtained greater favor with Yahweh than what are found here and there of the little flock. of his elect. Now, I want to say something because I don't want anyone leaving here thinking that I am disclaiming this, because Yahweh is certainly able to work in that. He certainly is. I am reminded of the multitudes that came to him in Matthew chapter 4. And he preached to them. And what he did actually was rehearse to them the Torah. But so importantly for our understanding is he did not do away with it as they claim. Okay. He embellished the Logos word with the Ruach HaKodesh. He embellished what was written in the Torah with the Spirit. You know, you read there 6 or 7 times there in the course of Matthew chapter 5 and 6. You have heard it said in old time, or it was written by you, but I say unto you. He's not nullifying a thing that was written before. He's embellishing it with the Spirit. Hallelujah. So the Great Commission, it mandates even little flocks go forth teaching all nations to observe whatsoever Yahshua has commanded, immersing them in his name. None are to compass sea and land to make proselytes to themselves, neither are they to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men through changing the message. Now, I will tell you, this represents this particular thing here. And I say this particular thing here represents changing the message. Listen, no man has any right to corrupt, 2 Corinthians 2:17, deceitfully handle, 2 Corinthians 4:2, or make private interpretation, 2 Peter 1 and 20. No man has the right. I'll give that again. I think brother's writing it down. 2 Corinthians 2:17, 2 Corinthians 4:2, and 2 Peter 1:20. No man walking in shoe leather whose breath warms his body has right or prerogative to change the message. In fact, the message is supposed to change you. And the fact that we are all here striving lawfully that we might receive the mastery in all things and be crowned with a crown of life suggests that we are yielding to the message that came down forth from the Shamayim. Isn't that right? I mean, the truth of the matter is, we could have a good weekend, couldn't we? Making provision for the lusts and the affections of the flesh. We could have a good weekend wasting the substance of life, running to an excess of riot and revelry like all the rest of the world. It's amazing to me. I drive down up here, not down here, it's up here, isn't it? Yeah, I drive up here from Rolla, Missouri. And I see these motorhomes and these boats, and I say, yeah, passing me by, and I'm thinking, I could be doing that. But I will tell you, to surrender to that, after you have come to a knowledge of the truth, of the sign and the seal, is certain death. I like to live, and more abundantly. And as I said, it doesn't consist in the abundance, but you know what? Every one of my needs is cared for. I'm retired on Social Security and a little bit of savings. I'm doing all right. Doing just fine. Health is reasonably good for a man 73 years old. I have no complaints with respect to Yahweh's, because I believe, as you do, and trust in the scripture that says he is able to supply all my need, not my greed, all my need according to his riches and glory by Yeshua HaMashiach. You have to believe that, because that is wherein he gives it richly all. And that's another thing, too. We had talked about that in the Bible study a little bit. I'm going to address it. I'll just address it now. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let me just turn there real quick and read this scripture here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living Elohim, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. People have a natural bent to reading that, and this is one of the words that they like to twist. You know, Peter there in 2 Peter 3:16 talks about resting the scriptures, even resting the word, even as they do all the scriptures through their own destruction. Their thinking is that he's given me rich. Let me just tell you this. I remember that old blue Suburban you saw out there, that belongs to me. Bought it new in 1987. It's 34 years old. Nice looking rig, isn't it? Because Deborah takes care of it. I can remember the first time I drove up to Word of Faith Tabernacle in Rolla, Missouri. All huffed up and proud. Didn't hardly have enough money in the bank to make the next month's mortgage payment, but I had a new Suburban. I could tell you some stories about that. And people lauding me and lauding GD because he has so richly blessed me with a new Suburban. In subsequent years, I made a discovery. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. When Yahweh gives a gift, there is no strings attached. He did not ordain that a man should become a servant to the lender. He did not ordain that his peculiar treasure in the earth should be the tail and beneath. Quite the contrary. We are to be the head and above only. And the way you achieve that stature is being content with such things as you have, even if it happens to be an old 1984 Pinto station wagon, which is what I had when I bought that 87 Suburban, or when I allowed GMAC to finance that 1987 Suburban. I want to tell you something. Yahweh's principles work. His word works. And his word will work in you and in me if we allow ourselves to be submitted to it. It's when we lean to our own understanding. Remember what it says there in Mishlei, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Do not lean to your own understanding, but trust and acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. People ask the question all the time when tragedy strikes their lives. And I'm not just talking about the death of a loved one. I'm talking about a storm of wind knocking their house over, or a thief breaking through and stealing, or sickness or whatever. Where was God? He is. Yahweh is where he has always been. If he seems far away, who moved? It's not he. People look at that scripture there, and Isaiah says, you know, your lawlessness has separated between me and you, and your sins have hid my face from you. And they think it's on him. No, it's on us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's we who are changeable, right? Hallelujah. Oh, my goodness, where am I at here? Oh, yes. Mega churches, perhaps more so than little flocks, appeal more to people who are come with itching ears. Boy, when I was a Methodist pastor many years ago, we'd have district preacher meetings, usually twice a year. And one of the nagging, I hated this. I like to come in late because when the proceedings were already started, because you have this, I forget what they call it now, but it's before the meeting, you know, preachers get together and, breakout sessions, that's what it is. And they'd ask questions like, well, how many are you running in Sunday school? Well, I was just a pastor of a little
rural church in Eminence, Missouri. We didn't have much of a Sunday, I mean, not like this. The temptation was always to inflate the numbers. Because the man's success in the pulpit was measured by how many people he was drawing in. And one way you can draw them in is by preaching two things, a prosperity evangel and universalism. I'm going to explain the latter term in a little bit, if I ever get there. Mega churches, perhaps more so, I'm going to have to read a lot of this, okay? More so than little flocks appeal more to people who are come with itching ears to hear at the mouth of seducing spirits. Words right out of scripture. Smooth, feigned, fair speeches, great swelling words of vanity that deceive, and I got scripture references for all these phrases, that deceive men's hearts and make merchandise of the simple by perpetrating or by perpetuating the adversary's lie to give them all the power and the glory of the kingdoms of the world. That's exactly the ploy Hasatan used with our Savior and Master as he came out of that wilderness fasting for 40 days and was afterward hungered. Took him to a high, exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, all this I will give unto you, for it is given to me to give to whomsoever I will. But the caveat, if you will but now bow the knee and worship me. Joshua didn't have to scratch his head thinking about what to give, what kind of a retort to give. It is written, Hasatan, that Yahweh your Elohim is sovereign, and him only will you worship. Hallelujah. For sure. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Yes, the message is supposed to change men. All right, I told you that. Now, little flocks do well to consider the inherent risk of losing the Father's good pleasure in changing the message. Smooth, feigned, fair speeches, and grace-swelling words of vanity are marked in contrast to the true message that purports to one losing his life in order to preserve it. They haven't heard that word. You got to lose your life in order to save your life. To one looking not upon his own things, but upon the things of others, not with covetousness, but to the intent and purpose that our objective and our responsibility before Yahweh and man, particularly believers, is to advance them, to promote them. Forget yourself. Use the giftings and callings that Yahweh has given you to advance your brother and sister in the faith. That we all come into the unity of the faith unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Yeshua. That's the end goal, brother. That we all come into the unity of the faith unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of HaMashiach. So, smooth, feigned, fair speeches, and great swelling words of vanity. Or I already read that. Okay. It's worth noting, moreover, that the popularity of that true message is measured by the greatest speaker and miracle worker of all time. You know who that was, don't you? Who, after more than 3 years, listen to this. I thought about this and I thought, wow! Look what has happened since that notable Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. Let me read this again. It's worth noting, moreover, the popularity of that true message is measured by the greatest speaker and miracle worker of all time. You know who that is, don't you? Yeshua, who after more than 3 years of public ministry could only muster 120 unlearned and ignorant but faithful Talmudim to an upper room to endue them with power from on high. Nevertheless, their labor in the true message has these past two millennia survived the spirit of apostasy,
propagated by tens of thousands of instructors of every false apostate way and nomenclature, Catholic and Protestant, mainline denominational, non-denominational, Orthodox, conservative, Reformed, free will, evangelical, Pentecostal, charismaniac. I did say charismaniac. And all of which have corrupted, deceitfully handled, and privately interpreted the message. Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he was speaking prophetically of this day. It was a situation that was apparent in the first century too. Within 30 years of Yeshua's death and resurrection, he wrote, though you have 10,000 instructors in Messiah. I don't think he was exaggerating. Certainly, it would not be an exaggeration today. I remember a few years ago going to the Rolla Public Library and looking at a book of religious denominations and was appalled to learn then, and this has been probably 20, 30 years ago, there were more than 35,000 Protestant denominations in the world, all coming out of the same book, ostensibly. Go figure. And that don't account for the little non-denominational outfit that splintered away from some major. You see what I'm saying? Little flocks do well, therefore, to consider sage advice come from the apostle, for we dare not. This is 2 Corinthians 10 and 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and 12. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In the economies of Yahweh, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. It comes right out of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and 11. And why not? Because Yahweh chooses a people who will trust that he will supply all their need and not their greed according to his riches and glory, and it's all commensurate to their acknowledging him in all their ways. And so what should characterize the life experience of the believer? I'll tell you what it is. The Apostle Shaul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 complained three times and besought the master three times that a particular thorn in the flesh would be removed him. Now, I don't believe that it was a physical thorn in the flesh. It was a metaphorical term, okay? In one place, in another epistle, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith having done great injury to the work and to him in particular. In Galatians, he talks about if it were possible, he would receive of their eyes because you see how great a large letter, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, because I don't have very good eyesight either, I'm thinking this guy, you know, you read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he endured stripes, he endured stonings, he endured beaten with rods. Well, that probably affected him some way. But he sought Yahshua three times that he might be healed of this thorn in the flesh, whatever its nature was. But then we read the words in red letters. Oh, by the way, I had a man say to me years ago, just get me the words in red. That's all I need. I want the whole volume. You need more than just the words in red.
Good words.
They're good words. But the rest of the story remains in the rest of the volume. You can't just pick and choose what you want to receive. But the words in red in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you.
My strength is perfected in your weakness. It was true for Saul. It's true for you and me. And so when he heard that from the master's lips, he said, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern my infirmities, my reproaches, my persecutions, my distresses, and my, what's the fifth one here? I don't remember what I said. Reproaches, persecutions, infirmities, necessities, and distresses. Those five things. That's what he is looking for. Someone who will overcome even in the midst of infirmities, necessities, distresses, persecutions, and reproaches. And may I say to you that all that live piously or righteously will suffer persecution. And if you're not suffering some persecution, which is a barometer of your state of faith, you've got reason to scratch your head and say, what's wrong here? Something's wrong. If you're not receiving some persecution, well, something is wrong if you have not yet experienced a little bit of tribulation in your life. Because tribulation is appointed to us. I'm not talking about the great tribulation. I'm talking about the day-to-day difficulties in maintaining a walk in the midst of a crooked, perverse, wicked, evil, forward generation. I'm talking about standing upright and standing out instead of blending in with the rest of the world. You'll be marked when you do that. People will truly know that you are peculiar. Hallelujah! That's just exactly where you need to go to become that peculiar person. Yes. And so what should characterize the life experience of the believer? Or is it as because infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses are determined as that means of perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling you in the faith. And they, and I'm being very general here, I'm really kind of softening this down from what I wrote, because I have to acknowledge that there may be some, you know, he is able to call people out of darkness, isn't he? I mean, just look at yourself. You weren't born saved, were you? If you are a peculiar person, because I certainly wasn't. He's looking upon a heart that is both sincere and honest before him. And by the way, he is a discerner of the thought and intent of the heart. All things are naked unto him with whom we have to do. It may be closed to you that you can't see. Sometimes we can't even see ourselves. But believe me, he knows. Hallelujah. Yes, we mean to say who, after all, under the guise of the prosperity message, wants to be characterized as having not yet apprehended and attained to the esteem accorded the wise, mighty, and noble. I mean, I puffed up my chest, and I had a little broader chest 35 years ago. When I received the pats on the back, well done, you must really be prosperous, you know. I didn't tell them that I was arrears in my mortgage payment, just so I could drive a 1987 Suburban. Now, people put up a big front, don't they? But I will tell you, your sin will find you out. And it did me, too. Sent my children to a Christian school. We didn't know about homeschooling back in the 1980s. If we had, we'd have done that. Couldn't pay my tithe. Couldn't stay current with my fees and my tuition. Well, the business manager of the church knew, and I knew, and every time I saw her, you know how it is when you owe somebody money and you see them coming down the street, you want to cross over, you want to hide yourself behind a brick wall or something, or you turn about and go the other way because you have this fear that they're going to say, by the way, when are you going to, you know, I've had those kinds of experiences. Every one of us will experience an on the road to Damascus situation in our lives if you continue to resist his will. If he calls you and has chosen you though you don't even know it. He is going to make your past to become that which is past so that he can make of you a new creation. And sometimes it hurts. But then that's the nature of chastening, isn't it? As a father, isn't that the nature of chastening? To the children, it's a grievous thing. But the parent knows something that the children hasn't yet come to a knowledge of, and that is afterward, it is intended to yield peaceable fruit of righteousness. So in this case, the means of chastening is to bring about an expected end in glory. I didn't understand that when I was a boy. I began to understand it a little better when I had children of my own. Not surprisingly, therefore, for the mega church goer, and remember, I'm speaking in general terms here, okay? The idea of becoming rich toward Yahweh is not serving, but instead being served. It is not ministering, but instead being ministered to. It is not in lending, but not, it is rather in lending, but not without hoping to receive as much and more again. It is doing good, but only to them which do good to you. It is in not spending, nor being spent. It is not loving more abundantly at the expense of being less loved. It is not being kind to the unthankful. It is not praying for them which despitefully use them. It is not feeding the hungry. It is not giving drink to the thirsty. It is not clothing the naked. And it is not visiting with them which are sick and in prison, but is certainly being set at variance with, at enmity against, and contrary to what's declared by the mouths of them which in smooth, feigned, fair speeches, great swelling words of vanity, emphasize much more the self than others. Did you catch all that? Being rich toward Yahweh is doing the very things that they disdain. A few years ago, I came into that understanding. Just reading a scripture out of Luke chapter 2. You remember about the guy, you know, that looked upon all that he had. Where am I going to bestow all my fruits and goods? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down and build greater barns. And boy, don't people do that today. And then I'll take my ease, sit back in my recliner and sip on my Pepsi Cola. And I say, so you have much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Who cares if I live or die tomorrow? I live for the day. And then the voice came out of the Shalmaim and says, you fool. Now, you know, he has the right to call a man a fool, right? He told us don't call any man fool on earth, but he's got the right to call a man a fool. This night, your soul is going to be required of you because you were not rich toward Elohim. It's in Luke chapter 12. And I pondered that for a time, and I thought, well, how am I supposed to be rich toward him? He's got everything. You know, I'm just a steward of what he allows me to have. You ask him a question, and he's got an answer. And sometimes he's inclined to give you that answer, like right now. And when he does, you know how the how you revel in that, because he spoke to me. And what he spoke was Matthew chapter 25, about the king who came into his glory, separated the sheep from the goats, sheep on his right hand, the spiritual, the sheep, the goats on his left hand, the carnal. And then he said, the ones on the right hand, enter into the kingdom because you fed the hungry, you gave drink to the thirsty, you clothed the naked, you gave lodging to the stranger, you visited the sick and them that were in prison. And they asked, oh, when did we do these things? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. Goats didn't fare so well, because he committed them to that place that's been reserved for the demons, right? Lake of fire. Hallelujah. Be not deceived. If any speak not according any, there, here, anywhere,
speak not according to his word, it is because there is no light in them. And thus the admonition to cease. Listen, I remember where I was when I read this scripture out of Proverbs 19:27. Really, the first time. You know what I'm talking about? You can read this book, man. Go through the Bible in a year, for many years. And then suddenly you'll read something for the first time. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge. Now I can put 2 + 2 together and get 4. Now I understand why Apostle Shaul would write in Ephesians 4:14, in malice be children, but don't be children anymore. Because through the slight and cunning craftiness of men, they are come to toss you to and fro and carry you about with every wind of doctrine. And then you go to Hebrews 13, he adds another adjective. Whoever wrote Hebrews? Diverse doctrine. Like I said, 10,000 instructors in Messiah. Well, I'll just say Christ. Because there is only one that is true. Hallelujah. What we have said before us, therefore, is the master's reply to one who queried, Master, are there few that be saved? He answered them as he would now. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The word straight, I've said this to the people here, but I never gave you the real Greek exegesis. It's from Strong's G4728 stenos, meaning narrow, from obstacles, standing close. Reminds me of Onondaga Cave. Many years ago, I took a tour of Onondaga Cave. There's a passage in there that calls Tall Man's Headaches and Fat Man's Miseries. Well, I understood that because you couldn't hardly traverse through the passage if you were either too tall or too broad. Obstacles. Everybody you meet today is facing some kind of a struggle or obstacle. Yeah. It connotes the idea that entry requires one to strive, to endeavor, to press, to overcome something much more in life than finding a parking place and a good seat up close in the auditorium and near the platform on the day of the venerable son. That would be a headache to me. You'd have to get there early to find a good seat and a good parking place. That would be a headache. And to sit so far up, I don't want it. Give me the little flock. Hallelujah. So now let's shift from disclosing the deficits found in the megachurch and examine the master's assertion. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Without question, Yahshua's answer here repudiates the notion of universalism, that all shall be saved. And one who stands for defense and confirmation of this truth needs to be prepared for the retort of the unlearned and ignorant who will attempt to use scripture to support their thesis. And believe me, you can find anything you want in this writ to support your idea, even if it is an error. So they will lift scriptures out of context. I used to do the same thing. Even make up scripture. You know that part there where Paul writes to Timothy, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. I thought it said for years, I thought it says, take all things in moderation. Thought that all things were lawful to me. Well, Paul did. Oh, he said that too, didn't he? Oh, twice, as a matter of fact. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or convenient. You got to really understand what he's talking about there. Because there are some things, you know, that are not lawful. I ain't going to eat no pork tenderloin anymore now that I know the truth of the matter. And I ain't smoking either. And I ain't drinking either. And I ain't cussing either. And I ain't, well, I never did do this, but I ain't going to carouse either.
But I did all the other stuff at one time. And I ain't gonna say any more about that. Let me just share something with you, and this is very important. I'll tell you why I'm not gonna say anything more about that. Sometimes we think that to do the work of an evangelist, because we're commanded, isn't that what the scripture says? Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Yeah, he did say that. We think, boy, the best way to win a lost soul is to identify with and to relate to their sin. And so we go through great strides and lengths to tell them about our sordid past and how through his redemptive grace and mercy we were rescued from perishing. You know what that does? That arouses in the party that is giving you audience imagination and invention. And it turns the course of conversation from that which should have been set apart unto vain and profane babbling and idle words and foolish talking and jesting. And you haven't accomplished anything for Yahweh and a great truckload for the adversary. You don't need to be rehearsing your past, thinking that it's going to become that vehicle by which the sinner is going to get saved. All you need to do and should do is give them the unadulterated word of Yahweh. Yeah. Because that's the power to save and rescue the perishing. Yeah. So here's some scriptures. It's our theme next, and I'm already beginning thinking about it, Elder David. Our feast theme for next year, Acts 2:21. I hope Yahweh gives me, I hope he gives all the ministers in here a good word. And that we will speak on this word, because I'm sure it needs to be a word that needs to be truly ingratiated. Listen. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Master shall be saved. Oh, Acts 2:21. Then we go to Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and 13. Romans 10, 8 and 13. If you shall confess with your mouth the Master Yeshua and shall believe in your heart that Yahweh has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Master shall be saved. But we submit to you, however, that first one must give a satisfactory answer to the question. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? Because I believe what the word of Yahweh says. There is, Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And I will tell you that name is not a Greco-Latinized name given a Hebrew baby by a Hebrew virgin who was commanded by the messenger to so do. Just pure logic answers that question. The messenger come to a Hebrew virgin, a damsel, and gave her a message that she was going to have a son and she was going to give him a Hebrew name, a name that manifested the name and the authority of Abba Father. That's easy to prove from my perspective. Forget about the JC fellow. Oh, you're speaking blasphemy. I don't think so. And by the way, I want to tell you something, because I made this mistake years ago. When I came into the knowledge of the sacred name in September of 2000, I saw a man I had distributed Gideon Bibles with back in the 90s. And I was so excited. Do you know how excited you get when you come into the knowledge of truth? You got to share it with everybody. Listen, there's a rule that still applies. You don't take the thing that is set apart and give it to dogs, right? You don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample the pearls, the pearl of great price, if you will, underground, and then turn and rend you. But I was so excited. I had to tell him what the Savior's Hebrew name was. Yeah, I know all about that. And walked away. I learned something. What I learned was this, There was a reason why Yeshua told his Talmudim, his apostles, in Matthew chapter 10 and again in Luke chapter 9, when you enter into a house or a city, inquire therein who is worthy. Who is worthy? Yeah, because there are some people that have already judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Hallelujah. You know, I've told people here, you haven't heard me say this in a long time, so it bears repetition again. Of all the 9 gifts of the spiritual endowments and miraculous faculties that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I know what Apostle Shaul says, covet earnestly the best gifts, right? And then he says, I'll show you a more excellent way, right? And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, covet to prophesy. That means to tell forth as well as to foretell. But of the 9 spiritual gifts, the one that I covet is the gift of the discerning of spirits. It's one that each one of us needs. The gift of the discerning of spirits. Okay. The truth is, few can tell, leaving them a question, and as importantly, what is that other name, Yahshua the Messiah, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved? And incidentally, we offer this as a cursory apologetic. Yochanan's entreaty at the Jordan, and all flesh shall see the salvation of Yahweh, because they'll use that scripture too, Luke chapter 3, verse 6. Luke 3, 6. They'll use that to say, oh yeah, in terms of trying to impose their idea of universalism. That scripture, all flesh shall see the salvation of Yahweh, should not be construed to mean that all flesh shall be saved, but should rather be understood in the context of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And I'll tell you what it says. Philippians 2, 10, 11. On that great and notable day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is sovereign to the glory of Yahweh. Every tongue. That's what it says. Every knee in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. That's what the scripture said. Is going to both bow and confess. That, yes, for if all flesh shall be saved were true, so very much of the volume of this book could be abbreviated in but a very few chapters. I'm talking about this book right here. It could be shortened. If all flesh is going to be saved, a lot of the content could be omitted. It wouldn't have been necessary to write all this. And there should be little treatise on the subject of commandment, sin and its wages of death. Oh, yes. In fact, the book of Revelation, replete with judgment upon a recalcitrant, disobedient, lawless, and gainsaying species, could have been condensed to but a few chapters and portions of chapters by omitting so very much of its content that addresses the end of the condemned. For sure, the scriptures, and if that were the case, what are we doing here? Let's have a good weekend. Let's just go party. If we're all going to be saved, that don't make a bit of difference. Why have I got to stand up here with a necktie on, sweating as I am? You know, I could just as well be doing something else. Maybe I should have been in a motorhome. Or going to the, well, it's a little bit chilly to go on to the lake, isn't it? You get my drift? If all flesh, if Yahweh is not making a difference, then what are we here for? If the scriptures would omit any mention of sin and its wages of death, the species wouldn't have to be concerned with revenging their disobedience when their obedience was fulfilled. You read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. For an absence of judgment precludes commandment and hence obedience to commandment, which genders to life, and that more abundantly. Everybody does what they want. We've got that movement going on in this country today, don't we? Disband, defund the police. And the ones that are calling that are the very ones for whom the law has been established. And by the way, I get a little bit upset about these things, but I'll tell, or excited, one or the other. They that tell you all the law's been done away with. It was nailed to the tree. Well, let me read you a scripture that you can give to them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law, the Torah, is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the unrighteous, for sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine. That's what the law, and for whom the law was given. And you can read in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we were that way ourselves at one time, but we've been redeemed through the washing of regeneration by the mercies of Yahweh and of the Holy Spirit. And we got to be real careful about putting forth the finger. You know, when you do that, you got three others pointing right back to you, right? In this case, don't judge lest you be judged. Don't be hailing somebody as a sinner. You know, I'm reminded of that narrative there in John chapter 8. Oh, here comes that sinner, that adulterous woman, caught in the very act. They're testing Yeshua. You know, they did it all the time. You read there in Luke chapter 11, I believe it is, you know, they provoked him vehemently to speak of many things that they might find something coming out of his mouth whereby they could accuse him. Well, he was smarter than they. He wasn't going to walk into their trap until he had completed his Father's will, because he knew who were his from the foundation of eternity. Oh, yeah, he wouldn't condemn this woman. Scribbling on the ground. What was he writing? I don't know. I wasn't there. Scripture doesn't say, but I can give you a guess. Because after he had finished writing, and as he was writing, they began to depart. What does it say? From the least to the greatest, or the greatest to the least? Yeah. All things are going to be made manifest by light. You know, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Okay, I think I'm going to have to quit here in a little bit. Indeed, and moreover, all the seven promises given to Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3 to them which overcome, the exceeding great and precious promises of an inheritance undefiled and incorruptible, reserved in the heaven, that fades not away, to all who would become partakers of the divine nature would have been moot. No need to give a commandment that you're going to inherit eternal life if you can do whatever you want to do. Can you imagine what it would be like in a heaven like that? Living in an earth like this, where you got to lock your doors and walk circumspectly because you don't know who's behind you or what their intention is. Don't keep anything out on your porch at night because it may not be there when you rise in the morning. Yeah. Or having somebody shoplift a Walmart, and this happened to me about a year ago. Where I live, we got a breakaway fence to keep Walmart. You know, it's one of these privacy fences, although it's not very private. But anyway, between Walmart and the residential area. So I get out of my jitney and I'm going to Walmart, buy something, and I almost get run over by a guy bigger than me, run out of this breakaway in this fence, almost knocked me over. And I thought, what in the world is he in a hurry for? When I come back out of Walmart, there was a police lady parked next to my rig, and she says, did you see a man? Gave me a description. I said, oh yeah, he just run down the street. You don't know. You've got to be circumspect. The scripture gives us commandment to ponder the path of our feet, to look well to our going, to guide our affairs with discretion. Because the adversary is out there and he has agencies for the express purpose of stealing from you, killing, destroying, and devouring. You believe that, Elder Dennis? I believe that. So you got to be diligent and vigilant. Pay attention to where you are and what you're doing at all times. Okay, indeed, and more. Oh, I already said, okay. Indeed, is he not yet willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and knowledge of truth? In fact, if Yahweh was allowing of anything less
than what is proven to be good, acceptable, and perfect, then sin wouldn't be a word. Hasatan would not have had occasion or reason to lie, saying to the woman, "You shall not surely die. In the day you eat there, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil." And moreover, none would ever die in trespasses and sins. And that's what it says in Ephesians 4:1. That we were dead in trespasses and sins. But if what I'm telling you is true, it's going to save everybody. Forget all that. You don't need to read the book. Forget the admonition. Forget nurture. Forget training up your children in the way they ought to have gone. Let them live the way they want to live and do what they want to do. If it feels good, do it. Get them before they get you. And that's the doctrine of universalism, a damnable heresy, doctrine of demons, and giving new meaning to the script that reads, "For without the law, sin is dead. For where no law is, there is no transgression." That's one of the reasons why they like to say the law is done away with. Because as Shaul says, he says, "I would not have known the commandment if it had not been said, 'You shall not covet.'" Yes, nullifying other words too, like in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, for that day shall not come except to come a falling away first. Okay, I'm going to wrap this up in 10 minutes, 3 o'clock. The faith of which the Apostle Shaul speaks, of course, is that which Jude nominates as that which was delivered to the saints, represented by such champions of faith which have their place of honorable mention in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. I told you during Sukkot, didn't I? I think I did. I listened to the first two messages of my wife and I last evening. And so I know I said it. That every one of us has been called to be a saint. You read it in Romans chapter 1, and you will also read it in 1 Corinthians. Every one of us is called to be a saint. These epistles, these wonderful letters were written to the saints in their respective communities. Noach, who being warned, and this is, I'm going to give you three heroes of faith. Noach, who being warned of things not, I got thins here, no, that's not right, things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Abraham confessed himself a stranger and pilgrim on the earth in search of a city which had, and whose builder and maker is Yahweh. He did not stagger in unbelief. He did not consider his own body now dead. He who against hope believed and hopefully persuaded that what Yahweh had promised, even at the age of 99 years of age or 100, however old he was, that he could be the father of many nations. Yeah. And why? Because he was persuaded that what Yahweh had promised, he was able also to perform. Moshe, when he was come to years, he chose rather to suffer with the people of Yahweh and to esteem the reproach of Mashiach greater riches than the treasures in Mitzrayim, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And why? Because he had a respect to the recompense of reward. You see, these men, Hebrews 11 gives you a whole lot more men. You got Isaac and Jacob and you got Joseph. You know, I'm not going to even get into them. They had respect toward the reward because just as Yeshua in chapter 12, it was for the joy that was set before him when all authority, rule, and power would be subject to him and he could deliver the kingdom to his father. That was the joy that was set before him. And there's a certain joy that is set before each of us. But we kind of like live in the moment. We can't see it far off, but he wants us to see it far off. That there's going to be an end in glory. The thoughts he thinks, you read this in Jeremiah 29, 11. I know the thoughts I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end, in glory. Hallelujah. So those and there are so many others throughout the ages who through faith, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That may be awaiting you and me.
Today is the day you need to make the decision of what you will do tomorrow. They had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, slain with a sword, and having no certain dwelling place, they wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, destitute, afflicted, tormented, and clothed only in sheepskins and goatskins. You ain't going to take it with you. So though some will insist that all flesh shall be saved, what shall we make of these words? In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And may I submit to you, we're not talking about them. We're talking about the little flock. Because to us has been entrusted the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Ask them if they know what that faith is. I'm speaking generically, please understand. Remember what we said at Deuteronomy 7:7, Devarim 7:7? He did not choose us because we were a great multitude of people, but because we were the fewest people in all the earth. And what of other words? As of whom are these spoken? A shepherd divides the sheep from the... I already read that to you. We'll have to read it again. Okay. To be sure, all will be subject to standing before the Son of Man on the great and notable day of judgment, and then their works will follow them. Whether they are good or evil. We kind of touched that on the Bible study, didn't we? We're going to stand before the just judge, the righteous judge, and we're going to give account of everything that we've done. I think probably in a moment of time, in a twinkling of an eye, I don't know how it's going to be. To be sure, all will be subject to study. I already read that. So we ask, of whom are these words speaking, if indeed all shall be saved? Surely these words are not and would not apply to the Hebrews of faith, posthumously acclaimed in Hebrews chapter 11. Neither should they very much apply to us. If after we had been once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partake, and this is crucial, because I've heard people and you've heard people say, he can do anything. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He sets his own parameters by his word. While he is above his word, he's still subject to his word. So when he says, if you fall away, it's not possible to renew you again unto repentance, I've got to take that very seriously. Having begun in the spirit, you're not going to be made perfect by the flesh. If you begin running well, you've got to continue running well, because the prize is to him that wins the race. You can't stop. If you do, you do it to your death. I could give you examples, but I won't. Of people whom we know, some people whom you know, started out well, but couldn't finish the race, because they allowed themselves to be overtaken by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. And incidentally, that's all the tools the adversary has with which to tempt you. Lust of the eyes. That's what he used in Adam and Eve. That's what he used with Yeshua the Messiah. That's what he uses to all men. 1 John 2:16 is a summary of it all. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Oh, I could say a lot more on that. I won't. You have to come back. Maybe I'll say it again. Neither would they very much apply to us. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. If we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Yahweh and Mashiach Yeshua, and endure to the end. I love what Yeshua said. He said it very succinctly in but few words. He that endures to the end. Stretch that word out. End. Shall be saved. We conclude, therefore, these words, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, except there come a falling away first, are applicable to them of every age throughout the millennium, which have fallen into apostasy and choose to reside there. Who put the profane for the set apart, the unclean for the clean, abomination for what is good, acceptable, and perfect, and to them who will on the great and noble day will yet boldly exclaim, have we not, we went through this in the Bible study, have we not in your name done many mighty works, prophesied, cast out demons, only to hear his exclamation,
Depart from me, ye cursed workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I don't intend to have that commendation spoken to me. Much better. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your sovereign. I'll not further labor the point, except to say, Yahweh sets members in his body as it has pleased him. 1 Corinthians 12:18. For sure, therefore, you need to be. Now, I'm speaking to them out there because we're already here, right? So I'm going to look right there. You need to be in that place that is doing the work of an evangelist by manifesting his word through preaching, wholesome words, sound doctrine, speech that cannot be condemned, permitting them which labor among you to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I remember a few years ago, I came to an understanding of a point in Scripture, and I don't even remember what it was anymore, but I remember what the lady's reply was to me, and it hurt me. Don't say this, as she said to me. Yeah, I've been knowing that for a long time. If you have a child, an infant in the faith who is desiring the sincere, like Peter writes here in 1 Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And they come into a knowledge that you've been knowing for a long time. What does the Scripture tell you to do? It tells you to rejoice with them that rejoice. Right out of Romans chapter 12. Don't be all puffed up and haughty in spirit and say, yeah, I've been knowing that for a long time. Where you been? You talk about doing great injury. Yeah, Matthew chapter 18 and again Luke chapter 17, Yeshua says, he says, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. But don't you offend one of these little ones, for it's better that a millstone be hanged about your neck and it be drowned in the sea. Yeah. You give a reply to that, like that to someone, and I wouldn't wager, but I'm going to use the word wager, you ain't going to get nothing else from him. Because you have not only injured this child, you have injured his father. When you sow sin against the brethren, that's what it says in Romans, when you sow sin against the brethren, you sin against Mashiach. Something to keep in mind, something for John to keep in mind. I won't let my wife hear this for a while. Permitting them which labor among you to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, becoming renewed in the spirit of your mind and conformed into the image of Yahweh's dear Son, growing in grace and in knowledge of the Master and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah, going forth. They tell you, accept him as your Lord and Savior. Receive him today in your heart. I kind of sound like one of them, don't I? No, it's not what he said. In fact, he says something just completely different. He says, you have not chosen me. John 15:16. But I have chosen you to go forth and to bear fruit that should remain. And Paul in Philippians chapter 4 adds a little bit to that. He says, and abound to your account. So we don't choose him. He chooses us. He ordains us to eternal life. You and I, given our natural bent, would not naturally choose eternal life. Don't think we would. Yes. If in your life there is wanting any one of these five, then you need to discern where the deficit lies and resolve to prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of Yahweh. Hallelujah. I finished on time.